Well, it's good to be back off a break, although I must admit that this was the first time in my life that I actually hated to come back from vacation. I had a terrific time up in the Shenandoah Valley for a week. It was probably, some people were asking me how it was probably flat out the best vacation I ever had in my life. It was just absolutely outstanding. It's all subjective. It's real personal. Everybody's got places that they've been to that they say this is just perfectly suited for me. Well, that valley is perfectly suited for me, and we had some terrific times there. Got to experience pretty much all of the seasons. The first day we were there, for a full day we were there, we were up in the Blue Ridge, and it had snowed quite a bit up there, and so we got to see snow. Then there was a 20 degree shift in temperature, and so it was just gorgeous. The trees were at their peak, and the only disappointment, Cindy wanted to see a bear the whole time we were up there and didn't get to see a black bear running around. Although one time we picnicked about three or four different times, and we were picnicking at a little lake, and the picnic table that we had was very close to the wood line, and we were eating, and all of a sudden we heard something coming at us, something going through the leaves in the woods, and we didn't know what it was, but it was a deer, and it came out there and just looked at us like it knew us, and just stayed there and grazed right around us, and it had a good time too, I guess, but it was terrific, and I appreciate so much your contribution to it, because if it had not been for a particular bonus that I received and some additional funding, I couldn't have done it. And so I appreciate that, and I appreciate your continued support for this ministry to keep the doors of communication open. But it is good to be back and to get going again this morning. There's a lot of people that are still out today. Cecil and Jerry are still coming back. They're on their way back, I think, from Arkansas. So remember them. They're going to have to do something different, I hear, make a different plan of driving back because of I-40. From what I heard, there was a rock slide that has closed I-40 down for a month or so. Oh, is it really? Wow. Poor Jerry. Eric is at the airport as we speak. He's going to be leaving to go to Istanbul, Turkey, and it has to do with his professional photography thing that he's into, and so he's going to be gone for a few days. And Tim and Chris are supposed to be watching Amanda run a half marathon this morning. And that ought to be great in this kind of weather. So anyway, outside of the Yankees winning last night, I guess there's nothing new to report this way this morning. But I am grateful to be back. And it's also, even though it was a little loud, it's always wonderful to be able to acknowledge our freedom through military victory in our salute to our flag every Sunday morning. We have had the loss, some of you might have even seen this in the news, of a Medal of Honor recipient who was killed in an auto accident. Leonard Keller died October the 18th. I believe it was a motorcycle accident. I met Leonard Keller one time in Indianapolis when they were dedicating the Medal of Honor memorial there through a company called Apalco. And when I was talking to Hal Fritz and some of the other recipients, they were really, really glad to see him there, because he hadn't attended many of the functions that they had before, and he was kind of getting more involved in that and getting out more and getting seen more. And he was a very kind individual, and I had him sign my book. I printed his citation out, but it's so small I'm going to have to put my glasses on to read it, so you have to pardon me here and put my Ben Franklin's on. His citation, he was born and raised in Chicago. He was a sergeant in the United States Army, Company A, 3rd Battalion, 60th Infantry, 9th Infantry Division. and his date and place of action was Op Bach Zone, Republic of Vietnam, on 2 May 1967. And he was born in Rockford, which is just outside of Chicago. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, sweeping through an area where an enemy ambush had occurred earlier, Sergeant Keller's unit suddenly came under intense automatic weapons and small arms fire from a number of enemy bunkers and numerous snipers in nearby trees. Sergeant Keller quickly moved to a position where he could fire at a bunker from which automatic fire was received, killing one Viet Cong who attempted to escape. Leaping to the top of a dike, he and a comrade charged the enemy bunkers, dangerously exposing themselves to enemy fire. Armed with a light machine gun, Sergeant Keller and his comrade began a systematic assault on the enemy bunkers. While Sergeant Keller neutralized the force from the first bunker with his machine gun, the other soldier threw a hand grenade, killing its occupant. Then he and the other soldier charged a second bunker, killing its occupant. A third bunker contained an automatic rifleman who had pinned down much of the friendly platoon. Again, with utter disregard for the fire directed to them, the two men charged, killing the enemy within. Continuing their attack, Sergeant Keller and his comrade assaulted four more bunkers, killing the enemy within. During their furious assault, Sergeant Keller and his comrade had been almost continuously exposed to intense sniper fire as the enemy desperately sought to stop their attack. The ferocity of their assault had carried the soldiers beyond the line of bunkers into the tree line, forcing snipers to flee. The two men gave immediate chase, driving the enemy away from the friendly unit. When his ammunition was exhausted, Sergeant Keller returned to the platoon to assist the evacuation of the wounded. The two-man assault had driven an enemy platoon from a well-prepared position, accounted for numerous enemy dead, and prevented further friendly casualties. Sergeant Keller's selfless heroism and indomitable fighting spirit saved the lives of many of his comrades and inflicted serious damage on the enemy. His acts were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself and upon the United States Army." By the way, the other comrade that is mentioned with him in his citation was a soldier by the name of Raymond Wright, and he also received the Medal of Honor for that same action. It's a very odd set of circumstances where you have two men receive the Medal of Honor for doing the exact same thing together, and they were actually awarded their Medals of Honor together at a ceremony at the White House, and so that was Raymond Wright. He has also since passed away, but with the passing of Leonard Keller, that now leaves 94 living Medal of Honor recipients. And so I just wanted to, of course, when they die, I always like to try to bring that to your attention, because it is a national treasure that is getting smaller and smaller all the time. Well, we are also grateful once again to have an inerrant, infallible word, a Bible that is a holy Bible, in our hands this morning. We can open it and trust every word of it. We also are very appreciative that our Father has included in that the curriculum for our own sonship education, and we have the ability to take advantage of that this morning. We remind ourselves of the importance of the words of God for us as sons and daughters by reading these following words from Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. And we're dealing with the first five verses, and we're going to deal with quite a few things here this morning, whatever we can get into these two sessions. If I can stop thinking about the Shenandoah Valley. Plus, when we go up there, our little car has got, never had this before, but it's got like a 6-CD changer in it. So I burnt 6 CDs of nothing but great music for the valley, all that valley music that I had on there too. So we had all the senses going. It was just a terrific time. So, all right, We'll get ourselves underway this morning as we always do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning by laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and to now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you for all that you have provided for us throughout our education, as we have come through our sonship establishment and now are getting this further information that is so needful and necessary for us to understand Israel's program and understand what's happened to them and how that this is all in keeping with your perfect plan and design. We just pray that we will continue to assimilate your word properly, that we will respond positively and properly to it, and that we will gain the understanding and appreciation and the effectual working of what these next three chapters are designed to do. We thank you for Jesus Christ, most of all, for his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us, that he has redeemed us to the uttermost, that he has not just redeemed us from sin and from the threat of your wrath and going to hell and going to a lake of fire, but has redeemed us for this wonderful life of a son and daughter that we have now in this pinnacle of our sanctified position in him. We thank you for all you have made us to be in Christ and pray that we will continue to grow in that way and that these things we study will effectually work within us to produce godliness, which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up this morning a little bit here by looking at Romans chapter 9 and once again dealing with these first five verses. Actually, the first 13 verses kind of comprise a section, but the first actual section is the first five verses. Let's just get into that a little bit, and then we'll start doing a little bit of review this morning, and then pick it up where we left off. Paul says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul begins, as he always does, when he's going to set forth a particular issue before us, he's going to begin anticipating the objections and the problems and the misconceptions that come up. And beginning in verse 6 and on through through the remainder of the chapter, he deals with those. So this, as you see on the board behind me, really begins a three-chapter section that comprises a cornerstone of our edification. It's the third of four cornerstones. And it really is that because a cornerstone is going to have a tremendous amount of weight put upon it. There's going to be a lot built upon it. It's designed to support a lot. And that's exactly what this is going to do. There's going to be information that you get right now that you will probably be able to process and appreciate full well right now and have a real appreciation for it. But just as our Father always is doing, he's always up to something more. And he is up to something more in what he's doing here. He's laying foundation or laying a cornerstone upon which he's going to call back upon later on that has to do with some really glorious things that we can have and that we are going to be possessors of as members of the church, the body of Christ in this new dispensation of grace, as the adopted sons and daughters that we are, and within our sonship education has great bearing upon that, but may not be exactly perceived right now, but he's laying that foundation so that we can have all that. And so this really does establish us in something that is so critical and essential for us, and that is in our orientation, our establishment in the doctrine of the dispensational change that God has brought by bringing in a new dispensation of grace with us Gentiles, and now which is in effect. And as it says, the goal of this third cornerstone is to come to understand and appreciate what God has done with Israel now that His program with them has been temporarily suspended, and that we live in a new and different dispensation formerly kept secret. And these are distinct programs, and they need to be kept that way. Not only that, but it provides for a particular and needed aspect of our sonship establishment, so that as a son, we begin to think dispensationally on the whole. And there's many things that go into that little phrase, think dispensationally on the whole, that has to do with things that we've talked about many times. Some of you are farther along than others in this, but where the majority of the Christian world today looks for God to intervene and do things, that's a good example of what I mean by thinking dispensationally on the whole. You now, as a son in this dispensation of grace, God isn't operating the way He operated under Israel's program. So when it comes to something as touchy, and it is a touchy subject, as God's intervening hand into the affairs and the circumstances, that I have this wall of fire around me, and I can, if I'm in the center of God's will or the palm of His hand or some other glowing, flowery statements that Christians often make, that I am protected from evil and from harm and from bad things happening, or if I do have something bad happen to me, that God will come to my aid and He will push it away with His omnipotent power or something like this, or do away with it or whatever. That's one example of what I mean when you think dispensationally on the whole, because you understand that's not God's design today. His design for me is to endure suffering. And suffering becomes a real touchy subject with a lot of people, but that's really one of the ways one of the many ways that I'm talking about thinking dispensationally on a whole. You're not Israel. Israel is not you. You don't have the same goals, aims, and objectives that program that God has with Israel has for you. You don't have an objective of establishing a kingdom on this earth. You don't have the blessings and the promises that are contained in the law for you. Those are not things that, and again, as I've always said, you're not left in a lurch, you're not left handicapped. You have something so much better than that. You have something on a grander scale even than that, that God has for you. And so to think dispensationally on a whole, and therefore, as we're supposed to do in our table of contents as in sonship, we're supposed to, as sons at this point, be perceiving the words of understanding and properly handling the word of truth. And that's something that we need to be mindful of as we realize how this allows us to do what we've done so long here now, rightly divide the word of truth and stay within our information, or at least operate on our information and not get operating on something that isn't going to work for you and wasn't meant for you. And again, people get real touchy about that, you know, because they want to go back and operate on things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. But like I said, if I can prove at least in one way that you can't operate on certain things God said in the Bible, then if one instance is there, then at least it is there. And I always use the most radical one that I know of, and that would be Noah. God told Noah to build an ark because He was going to destroy the world by water. I don't see anybody building an ark today. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that some of these people who would object to the things that I say here, they don't operate on either. And even those who embrace the law and want to operate, they'll argue with you and they'll say, well, when Paul said that we are not under grace, or we're not under law but under grace, back there in Romans 8:14, he meant we're not under the ceremonial law. Well, that's not what it says. It says you're not under the law, and you can't get out of Romans 7 and not know what Paul's talking about. That's just a total shallow misunderstanding of what God has said in Romans chapter 7 before you ever get to Romans chapter 8. You will not touch the law or any part of it. Because the truth is, if you want to keep tithing or something like that, you're going to have to keep the whole law, the whole thing. And they pick and choose. They say, well, we don't want to be sacrificing bulls. I mean, that would look ridiculous. You might actually get some, you'll make the news if you're doing that. They'll come out and start telling, they'll think you're crazy. But they'll keep other parts of the law that aren't as crazy looking. But it's like I say, if you're tithing, I'd like to know, just out of curiosity, do you ask all the ladies in your assembly who happen to be on their menstruation cycle that they can't come in because you were unclean during that period of time? And so there's this picking and choosing to make it more Christianized. That's something that we are going to understand and appreciate by perceiving the words of understanding and how to properly handle the word of truth. And so this is something that we're going to be looking at. Again, we have dealt with, let's get to this next, the basic outline of Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5, we have the Apostle Paul making the declaration, kind of getting the issue that he wants to get stated out there in a marked way. He's stating and declaring the fact that God has not fulfilled his program and his purpose with Israel. And he lists for us the things that he lists there that are all aspects that are pertained to Israel. But they haven't achieved the fulfillment of any of those things. Those are all things that are yet future for them in their fulfillment. And then beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 29, Paul, as I said, goes through these erroneous, common misunderstandings and objections for why God hadn't fulfilled his program and purpose with Israel. And there are three major ones that are anticipated misunderstandings. One of them in verses 6 through 13, the second in verses 14 through 18, and the third one in verses 19 through 29. And then he ends it in verses 30 and through 33, about, well, what's happened then? God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in response to Israel stumbling over Christ. And then he's going to talk about all of that issue in chapter 11. So we've taken a look at some of these things before, and one of the things that I've wanted to do is that when we, just to review one other little thing before we carry on this morning, when Paul comes along here and says it the way he does, he is actually coming along and making a very serious statement. And you can see that by the first two verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And he's not lying about this. He's not lying that he has truly great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. For I could wish, this is the one that gets people, that myself were accursed from Christ. And we talked a lot about that phrase being accursed from Christ, and how that what Paul is actually doing in that statement, talking about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, and then you get that listing of things to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, covenants, giving the law, service of God, and promises. That accursed from Christ issue isn't the issue of Paul wishing that he could go to hell or wishing that he could be, you know, under God's wrath and take the wrath of God for Israel and that they could take his place and so forth and so on. It's actually a phrase that comes out of Israel's program that is, those are the three words that get it on the table in front of us of the position Israel's now in. They are accursed from Christ. And they didn't get that way just when God brought in this dispensation of grace. They got that way just prior, well, actually it occurred and came to a head just prior to God interrupting the program. But they were in a position of being accursed from Christ. And one of the things we did last time was talk a little bit about that in this little cartoon chart that I had up here, where God in time past, and I'm not talking about way past, I'm talking about the time in which Jesus Christ came to this earth. Christ came to them. And you have the account given of that in the four Gospels, in the opening chapters, the book of Acts, when repentance was given to Israel. Christ came to them. It could be fairly said that by the time you get to the climactic stage in their program, which is when John the Baptist begins his ministry and Christ is born and comes to them, It could fairly be said that they had actually rejected God the Father. But they had not had the opportunity to reject the Son, and they were going to have that opportunity, which they did. And then they were going to be given this year of repentance in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where the third member of the Godhead gets an opportunity to witness to them and testify to them, and they finally reject all three members of the Godhead. So God was getting ready to bring in his day of wrath and have the final climactic stage of their program brought in, but he interrupted that program and began something brand new that he had never talked about before. And instead of Christ being with Israel, Christ now is operating with the Gentiles. And you get the information concerning that in Romans through Philemon. And the status that Israel is left in, or the status that they acquired, was being in this status of being accursed from Christ. Now, we talked a lot about that, and we clued in on the issue that it doesn't say, for instance, the preposition from, it doesn't say accursed by Christ. It's accursed from Christ. And so while Paul's love and his affection for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, is such that he could wish that he could trade places with them in that sense, the real point that he's after, that he wants to state, that's couched in all this language of love and affection and desire for them, is that you need to understand and need to acknowledge and has to be acknowledged at this point, is the fact that indeed the very position they're in is being accursed from Christ. That's their status. They're accursed from Christ. Now, the problem with all of this is, with me and you, with us personally here, is I'm not sure overall how well we all appreciate that. And it needs to be appreciated. Because even though this is said by the great Apostle Paul, you don't even need to take his word for it. You can go back and find this. And that's the status and position Israel is right now in. They're nationally in that position even to this day. They're accursed from Christ. And that's how God has left them when he suspended his program with them and brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And it helps us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and properly handle the word of truth. You know, one of the things that we've often done with properly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth is when you take your Bible and you open it up and somebody starts talking to you about the division of the Bible, the way the Bible's divided, more commonly, almost every person who will handle a Bible, whether they're Christian, unbelievers, or unbelievers, are going to say, okay, yeah, it's divided into basically two segments, the Old and New Testament. And so they talk about the Bible being divided into Old Testament and New Testament. And they'll divide it between Malachi and Matthew, which is how your Bibles are printed. That's how they're printed. I'm not saying they're printed wrongly or that that's really wrong. That's a generalization. But as I've illustrated on my little chart up here, and I don't know how well you can see that, but you've got all 66 books of the Bible. Over here, you've got a problem by calling Genesis through Malachi the Old Testament. The problem is, if you see in green there, and for those who can't see that in the back, you've got Genesis, and I've leached that green into the book of Exodus about midway through. Because really, from Genesis until when in Exodus? Does anybody know the chapter? Where does the law, where is the chapter the law is given? No, 19. So really, from Genesis through Exodus 19, that's not the Old Testament. There is no Old Testament. So what do you do with, what do you call that? Well, they just kind of lump that together. And another thing, the reason why I've got these up here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mostly red indicating the Old Testament, and just a sliver of blue indicating the New Testament, when does the New Testament or New Covenant get inaugurated? At the cross. So really, almost all four gospel accounts up until the last couple of chapters is still all Old Testament. So really, a better way to think about it, as we've tried to illustrate before, that can go back and include Genesis from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, is prophecy. That's all according to prophecy. And then you have a section where Paul is raised up in Acts chapter 9. You've got Romans through Philemon, which is all given according to mystery. And then God goes back in Hebrews through the Revelation according to prophecy again. That's a little bit better way to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and talking about it instead of Old Testament, New Testament, talking about it, God's word according to prophecy, God's word according to mystery. The mystery of Christ being something that he never mentions in any of these books. And it's not dealt with in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. It's only given to and through the Apostle Paul. So one of the things that I've wanted to have you come to understand and appreciate is that when Paul talks about Christ, or talks about here that the status and the position that Israel is in right now is one of being accursed from Christ, that information isn't just something Paul came up with on his own, but it's information that's actually sitting back in God's Word. And it's because of this that we're going to have to go back and take a look at some things in rightly dividing the word of truth in God's program with Israel in time past, so that we at least have some major issues that we're all aware of. And I need to get this church, it's one of my objectives in the next few months, is to get this local assembly pretty much on the same footing. For some of you, this is going to be review and kind of a reawakening of things that we have talked about before. One of the big problems we have in this assembly is that when I came to understand God's Word rightly divided myself, and I'd been a pastor for a long time, and there were passages in the Bible that absolutely just were at loggerheads, and you didn't know it, but I avoided them. I wouldn't teach them. And you can do that as a pastor. You can avoid things. And I avoided them. But when I came to understand right division and to understand God's Word rightly divided, those verses, without having to get a Greek or Hebrew wrench on it and torture it and twist it into something it didn't say, those verses made perfect sense. And the Bible became alive to me like it never was before. But I am, in certain circles, fairly new to that. And when I taught that here, not only was I very young in understanding it, but if I had dumped everything on you at once, you probably would have fired me. My job was to try to figure out how to move us from an Acts 2 dispensational framework to an Acts 9 dispensational framework, and really the only thing I really wanted to focus on is when did this dispensation of grace actually begin? And the focus of all of that, back in, what was it, 2000, 2001, somewhere around there, the focus of all of that, I know it began before we moved here. It was in that transition period. But the focus was basically upon Acts 2 and some things that went on there with Peter at the day of Pentecost, and getting us to understand and appreciate that nothing new was happening there. That the first time something new, something unexpected, unscheduled, this is not a word, but to get the point across, unprophesied about, that had not one word about it from all the Bible, was when on the calendar, on the docket, if you can take out this dispensation of grace in Acts, from Acts chapter 8, the very next thing that was on the docket was that Jesus Christ was to come back and begin his day of wrath. But instead of doing that, he interrupted and suspended that program and did something. The next time, Peter, James, John, Matthias, Bartholomew, Matthew, all of those 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Jesus told them personally, the next time I'm going to touch on this earth, the next time I come here, the next time on this schedule, on your calendar, is going to be when I touch down on the Mount of Olives. You get that from Acts chapter 1. You men of Israel, why stand, the angel said, you men of Israel, why stand you gazing up there? This same Jesus who went, he's going to come back. And where were they standing when that happened? Where? On the Mount of Olives. And the next time he touches down, he's going to be on the Mount of Olives. So they're operating on that. They're getting ready for that. Acts chapter 4 comes along. They know that the day of wrath is going to hit. How would you like to know that in advance? They didn't have credit cards, but they could have charged them up to the hilt. In 7 years and a little bit, this whole world is going to be remade. We don't have any need for our businesses anymore. We don't have any need for our lands anymore. We don't have any need for our money anymore. What we need to do is to concentrate our efforts upon getting fully educated and fully edified under the program God has with us and get ready. I mean, it really was time to, because there was going to come a time in it where they were going to have to run out of Jerusalem, and they're going to have to do, they not literally do this, but I oftentimes say it, get in bed sheets and wait till Jesus comes. They're going to have to really do that. That's what they were getting ready for in Acts chapter 4. That's why they sold everything. They gave their money to the apostles. Well, we don't need it. And they got themselves together and all of that in anticipation of that. But then God suspended all of that. Now they're hurting. They're starving. That's why Paul's continually taking up collections for them and sending money to Jerusalem. So what I'm after in all of that is that when we studied that, we basically went through those kinds of things. But when it comes to an issue where God says here that Israel is accursed from Christ, that that's the status and the very position that they're in, understand that there are some major things, some of which you're very familiar with. In fact, most of them that you are, but some of you are not. And I think as a pastor, I need to make sure at least give you the opportunity that we can get on the same footing when it comes to some major issues that deal with Israel's program that make it so when you pick your Bible up and you're reading it, you're not going to be tempted to say, well, that's for me, or swayed by someone to say, you know, you ought to be doing this. Your church is wrong. Your pastor, you ought to be doing, look what God says here. Because all what we're after is things that God actually says. We're not after things God didn't say. But just like I oftentimes say, it's like God's wanting to play baseball and everybody's suited up for a football game. It's the wrong sport. Everybody's going to church this morning, and they're all going to sing and shout and jump over pews and spin around and do things about bringing in the kingdom. We're kingdom saints. They even, the little kids are kingdom kids. Got a kingdom kids. And we're going to be kingdom saints. And everything is shooting toward getting that kingdom set up. And we're going to lock arms and lockstep with Israel. And the more we become Israel in our thinking, the more we think about covenants, the more we think about Israel's calendar and about the Day of Atonement coming up, and maybe we ought to put some phylacteries on our arms and our foreheads and wear some scriptures in there and put some scriptures on our doorposts, and maybe we ought to take some simulated blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel once a year or something like that. And maybe we ought to get a prayer shawl and wear it, and a little beanie. But my experience is that those guys over there at the Wailing Wall, if you ask a guy over there who's been praying to that, I'd go away and say, you know, it's just like talking to a wall. Because nothing ever happens. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I'd be looking at my, it's just talking to a wall. That's all you're doing. You're talking to a wall. God isn't interested in his temple. He's not interested in the Dome of the Rock or any of those things today. He's interested in you. You're the one he's interested in. You're the one. Not trying to emulate Israel, but actually making Israel jealous of you. They should want to emulate you. They should want to be free from the rudiments of the world and the bondage of the law that had held them in. And be free and come to believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He did die for their sins. He did, it was really buried, and he arose again. And that they can embrace and believe and trust in that one who they stumbled over for so long. And individually they have the freedom to do that just as easily as any Gentile does. But nationally they are accursed from Christ. And they're going to stay in that position until God resumes his program with them. Come back with me and let me show you that that's not just Paul's idea. Come back to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Now we're just going to look at a few verses here in kind of a whirlwind fashion. And then we're going to get a little more particular about some things here this morning in our next session. The closing three books of the Old Testament, commonly called Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those are three very important books because those books have got a particular role in the prophets that has to do with setting the stage for the climactic stage of Israel's program. And when I call what I call climactic is the fourth and fifth installments to the fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment has five installments. The fourth began and the fifth will end its climactic stage when John the Baptist comes on the scene, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the 12 apostles come on the scene. And these three books kind of form a trilogy that have to do with that. But what I'm after is in Zechariah, over in chapter 8, and again, as I've tried to say, when you read the prophets, all the prophets are looking at the fifth course of punishment. They're all fifth course prophets. So what I've got down here in this little area right here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These are all looking, they all look at that fifth course of punishment. They're not all living in it. For instance, Isaiah didn't live in the fifth course, but he was a fifth course prophet. He lived at the end of the fourth course, but he was prophesying to Israel their worthiness to go into and experience that fifth. And we're going to talk about those five courses. That's one of the big issues you need to understand. Because you would understand that they had an opportunity to be reformed, the Bible calls it, in all four of the previous courses of punishment. But when they went into the fifth one, they can whine and cry and plead and repent and pray all they want, and there is no going back. That one is going to go through every one of the five installments, no matter what. And it's going to culminate in that worst of all times, the Lord's Day of Wrath. And even in that, there's going to be a day that is Christ's day, called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, when He functions for that remnant, the little flock, as their deliverer and their avenger. So Israel got themselves into a mess. That's the short of it. But even back here, we're going to find terminology that's indicative of them being in a state that is almost unthinkable. Come down and pick this. Well, pick it up right there at verse 1. I want you to see these first eight verses very quickly. It says, and by the way, as I was going to say, as you read through these prophets, you'll find the books of them, no matter how many chapters they are, generally, now this is just a generalization, so don't hold me to it exactly, but generally, you'll have them view in the beginning of the book the first installment and the end of the book the final installment. And so if you're in the middle of the book, oftentimes you'll get information like about the fourth installment. You're not going to get any information about the third. Why not? Yeah, it's silence. God doesn't say anything. That's 400 years of silence. But anyway, here in this eighth chapter, we're beginning to look at that climactic stage. Look at verse 1. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts. And notice in verse 1, if you've got a Bible like this, like mine, you've got in your King James, it says, and the word of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And that's another one of the issues that we're going to have to look at least. And some of these we're just going to remind ourselves of. But for some of you who haven't had this, it's foundational because you don't understand, how did they get this way? And why did all this happen to them? Well, the Jehovah-ness of God issue comes out in those capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lords. The word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And by the way, What's that looking toward? That's looking out here. That's looking toward when this kingdom gets set up, I'm going to live. Over and over again, you find that God, when God created, back here at the very beginning, when He created heaven and earth, He created the earth, not Jupiter, or Saturn, or Mars, or Mercury, or any other planet that you can find in the universe. He created the earth to be the place where He's going to abide. He's going to live there. Everybody thinks that God is going to live in heaven forever. Now, I know, don't come up and say, well, I thought God was omnipresent. I know that. I'm not talking about that. But God has chosen to localize Himself, to live in a particular place. And on the first day that He created the earth, when the earth was still, the land masses weren't yet formed and everything, He laid in the waters the what's called the beams of His chambers. He's going to live here. He's going to reside here. Now, He's not the only one who knows that. His declared adversary knows that. So the earth becomes very important to Satan to get it and get control of, as well as the rest of the creature. But when he's doing this and declaring what He's going to do, He's going to live here. I mean, you get terminology like this is, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And by the way, He's not there when Zechariah is writing. God left there. I don't know if you knew this or not, but at one point, God dwelt there. And then as Israel's vain religious system got more and more corrupt, Ezekiel shows how God leaves it. He leaves the temple. Then He's still in the city. But then He leaves the city. But He's still in the land. Finally, you see in Ezekiel talks about Him getting in His chariot. God loves chariots, and He is a horse lover. He oftentimes asks, are there animals in heaven? Yes, there are. Probably dogs, probably cats, but I absolutely know there's horses there. He likes horses, and He likes clouds, big puffy clouds. And He likes mountains and hills and things like that. I think He really loves the Shenandoah Valley. Because He did a marvelous work there. And it's one of those places on this earth that it's hard to believe that this is the corrupted form of it. I can't imagine what the uncorrupted form looks like. But He's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Right now, when God left that, guess who moved in? Satan, the adversary, moved in. By the time Christ was here, Satan's headquarters was at the temple in Jerusalem. But He's talking about that it's going to be a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand, for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, that's the ones He's going to be dealing with. Those are the ones that pertaineth the adoption and that Paul's talking about, and all those things that Paul's talking about in Romans 9. It's that remnant. In these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and the west country, from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth. And that end of verse 8 is so critical, in truth and in righteousness. That is the kind of the guidon banners. Jerusalem. They're going to dwell there, but not just dwell there. They're going to dwell there in truth and in righteousness. I'll be their God in truth. I'll be their God in righteousness. Now, that's a picture of what that remnant's going to be like when God comes back here and establishes His kingdom on this earth with them. But what I'm after is, come on down just a little bit and pick it up at verse 11. But now, I will not be unto the residue of this people as the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give her dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but the vain religious leaders, and that's a hard concept sometimes to get across. When I talk about what was going on during this period of time, in the beginning, before Christ goes to the cross, the vain religious apostate element of Israel would be very akin to the majority, it would be akin to the majority of Christianity today. I hate to say that, but that's the truth, that's the awful bloody truth of it. Because the majority of Christians today have absolutely no clue what God is even doing today. They are totally enamored, if they are at all, usually enamored with songs, worship services, some fundraising gimmick that's going on in the assembly. This assembly, for instance, doesn't do that. I still am maintaining my financial status of two nails and a hammer, and it may come down to that, where we just can't afford to exist anymore. But we're not going to stand up here and ask you for money. And it could very well happen. The way the economy is going right now, that could all happen. But what I'm after is we're not going to get involved in shifting our focus away from the inculcation of God's Word and being properly edified unto godliness and learning these things to the majority of the raft of all of Christianity today. And they're involved if they are involved in Bible study, it's usually misunderstanding, mishandling, and misapplying such portions of God's Word. So, the leading element to all of that is a vain, religious, false science that is all throughout this country, and it's called theology. So, if you're talking about Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests, lawyers during that time, we have something very similar to that today in Bible scholars who do not believe the Bible is complete, who do not believe the Bible is inerrant, who do not believe the Bible to be infallible, who believe it is constantly in some flux, that some of it's been lost, some of the things that are in the King James were additions and shouldn't be there. Heavens, you can even get an NIV Bible and you can ask somebody to open it up to Acts 8:37 and they can't even find that verse. It doesn't exist in that Bible. I mean, it's literally numbered. Verse 35, 36, 38, 39. I'm serious. Check it out. I mean, even in the number sequence, that verse is gone. There's not a marginal note that says it shouldn't be there. They've actually removed it. So, and this is based upon, quote-unquote, the best scholarship, the, quote, oldest and best manuscripts. Oldest and best, or oldest never means best. But that's what they think. So the fuel that you get from, it's like anything else, from university level, from college level, from scholarship level, filters down to the local assemblies. And it's caused great damage in this dispensation of grace. So that we have a parallel to that. It's not the same thing, but we do have a parallel to that. And I only bring that up because during the time that Christ was here, we don't have time to go into this, but even Jesus himself came from a town with a bad reputation, from Nazareth. And after all, how would you feel if you were a double doctorate holder and taught as one of the chief professors at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, and some guy who all he did was like, the only thing he could do well was cut a miter. I mean, he could cut a 45-degree, he could put up some finishing work, he was a carpenter, he could put a table together, do a little bit of, make a stool. And all of a sudden, he comes into the temple one day, out of the blue, and he takes the Word of God, he takes the scroll, he takes the Bible from the double doctorate degree professor at Dallas, or you can name anyone you want, Southeastern. I like to pick on them because they pick on me. And what condition was the Word of God in to those scholars? It was a closed book. And no man could read it and give an understanding. And this carpenter, who was born under very odd and questionable circumstances, who was probably a terrible, sinful person, because his mother must have been, well, she was a woman of ill repute, walks into the temple and opens up the book of Isaiah and opens the scripture to their ears and tells them, when it's talking about the Messiah, that is now fulfilled in your ears. And then he closes that and gives it back to the guy. They hated him. He was a threat to their image and to their income. And they had the best income racket you can imagine. Don Corleone had nothing over them. And I'm telling you this, the mafia has nothing over the stable of Christian scholar stars who are able to exhort and extort money from the Christian world at will. All they've got to do is write any dumb, goofy book they can come up with, and Christians, without even thinking about it, just fork over $20, $30 a piece without even acknowledging it. It's a corrupted system. So when you read here that he is going to function with the remnant, there down in verse, let's get this done real quick because we're ready for a break. He says, I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The guys who spent all their life in scholarly pursuit, they get nothing. With few exception in Jesus' day. There were a couple of Pharisees who understood who he was and believed. Joseph of Arimathea was one who loaned Jesus his tomb, which I think is the craziest thing. Can I borrow your grave? I'm going to need it for 3 days. Nicodemus was another one who responded properly and positively. But they became a hated member of the remnant. But read on. I want to show you the status. Verse 12. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a what? Curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Now, that was the divided nation as it was then. So will I save you and shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Now, what I'm really after there is that you see, as ye were a curse among the heathen. And when we get back, we're going to look at a couple other verses that just underscore for us the fact that that's the status they came into. As they went under the fifth course of punishment, what was supposed to reform them and halt that vain religious system. And there were times where after they went through something, it seemed like it had gotten eradicated, but it hadn't. There was a fundamental mental attitude that never got eradicated. And from the germ of that, or from the seed of that attitude, sprang up again this entire vain religious system. And it got so bad by the time that Jesus Christ was here that they actually mistook who their Messiah was, and they murdered him, as Peter said. They crucified the Holy One of Israel. So that's something that's sitting back in the prophets. It's not a shocker. It's not a part of the mystery that Israel is accursed from Christ. That's an acknowledgement of the status they're in. And what Paul wants you to understand is when they got in that position, when God suspends his program with them, he doesn't just erase that or stop any of that. What's happened to them, and how in the world, if he has halted this, now get this, if he, and he actually hasn't halted it, but if he suspended it, how's he ever going to get it started again? Well, you're going to see very easy how it can be done. But you need to understand that, because it intelligizes you, and you have to have intelligent sonship understanding to appreciate when you're dealing with God's Word, what you're dealing with, how you're dealing with it, and where and when it's going to apply to you. So it's something critical to your sonship establishment, so that you are grounded and established in perceiving your words of understanding. Well, we'll stop right there, and I'm going to come back and just show you a couple other verses that identify Israel's status in this position, And then I want to go back and start looking at this timeline chart, and I think we're going to pick up three or four things that we're going to pause in our study of Romans, just go back and in some cases just review them quickly, but at least get those things back in our minds so that as we're going through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's fresh. And we can draw upon that. And for some of you, it might even be the first time you've heard it, but it's going to help you confidently handle and hopefully enjoy your Bible all the more. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about 15-minute break here.